Brian is on vacation this week, much needed time away with family, so we can be praying that he gets all the rest that he needs. And just before we get started in the Word, just as a comment about this weekend, you know, tomorrow marks the 149th celebration, or recognition, I should say, of the ultimate sacrifice paid by members of the United States Armed Forces who gave their lives in service to our country. We call it Memorial Day for a reason. We call it Memorial Day because it is a day to preserve the memory of those men and women who died serving this country. While most of us will celebrate this weekend with a picnic, maybe a barbecue or some other beginning of summer special activities like going to the lake or starting a vacation or something like that, the one thing that we should never forget is that there have been over 1 million men and women who have died since this country was founded, giving the ultimate sacrifice for the principles for which this nation stands. Their memory is our own vivid reality of what our Savior Jesus Christ said. We heard it in the video. John chapter 15, verse 13 says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." And I don't know how many times we have heard stories of men and women who have sacrificed their lives for their friend on the battlefield, but really for their friends back home as well, their family back home. The men and women who entered military service never to return, they deserve our appreciation. They deserve our respect. And the greatest way to show that appreciation, that respect, is to own what we have been given. Many of you remember the movie Saving Private Ryan. And in the closing scenes of the movie, when Captain Miller, who was played by Tom Hanks, he was mortally wounded. He's laying on that bridge, and he looks at Private Ryan, and he drags him close to him, and he whispers into his ears, and he says, "Earn this. Earn this." We must make full use of the freedom that we have been given through the sacrifices of so many men and women on the battlefield, on the ocean, and in the sky. It's the same thing with the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. Now, while our salvation is not earned, we don't earn our salvation. It has been paid for. It was paid for by Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of His life on the cross for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, it says, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And we should never lose sight of that while we are in having memories of those that have gone before us on the battlefield. So while Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, before he perished, he asked God to forgive man. He asked them to forgive because they knew not what they were doing. But his forgiveness and the price he paid for it cannot be put into context without our own effort to earn this. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, he said that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, while that what that means for us is just like living out our freedom in this country, living and earning the freedom that we have been given in this country and that has been bought for us by so many who have gone before us, we have to make a decision to make our life today about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have to do that. We have this memorial standing here in front of me as a reminder of who died on the cross or who died on the battlefield, but we have this reminder behind me about who died on the cross. They both should be active in our memory at the same time, because with freedom comes responsibility. With freedom comes the opportunity to be able to share the gospel. And this country does not limit you. I know so many people think it does. But that limitation is really within ourselves, because we haven't earned what Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice for. That decision, really, it's a logical response. It is the truth that the only logical response we have to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is what we find in Colossians chapter 3. That's where we're going to be this morning. We'll be turning over to 1 Corinthians or to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read the first four verses. But before we do, let's just go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, Lord, we just thank you for today. Thank you for the ultimate sacrifice that we might have the freedom from sin, the freedom from the bondage of sin, that we might be able to serve you in the newness of life. I pray, Father, this morning, Lord, there's so many families out there that today that have experienced the pain of loss because of the battlefield, because men and women that have gone out from their families to sacrifice, to serve in sacrifice, and then give their lives for the many. I pray, Father, that you would comfort them today as they remember their loved one. But I pray, Father, that you would encourage us today as well as we recall the reality of the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, was not something to be just tossed about idly, but it is something that we should earn, that we should work out, as Paul said, work out our salvation. So I pray, Father, this morning that you would help us to do that. We give you the honor and the praise and the glory for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there's just these four verses that I want to kind of focus on this morning. I kind of entitled this message, because they like to have titles for the bulletin, but I titled it God's If-Then Statement. And let me just, now, when Paul wrote this, he wrote that, don't ever let anybody tell you that your Bible is not logical or that your Bible is not mathematical or scientific, because it is. And this is a perfect example of it here. Don't ever let anybody try to reduce the value of the Word of God to something that is illogical, because this is a very logical thing here. What Paul is doing is this is the type of a statement, if then. It's a logical, if you're in the IT business, if you have something to do with computers, or if you studied any kind of computers, or maybe math, this is what would be called a Boolean logic statement. Now, probably many of you may not know what that is, but let me just tell you. Basically, what that does, it's an algebraic expression. I didn't do very well in algebra in school, but it's an algebraic statement that basically reduces all values down to either two possibilities. It's either true or it's false. And what Paul is doing in Colossians chapter 3 is he's reducing everything down that he had just said in chapters 1 and 2, he's reduced it down to two simple conclusions. It's either true or it's false. So let's read this, and you'll see what I'm talking about. He says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, this statement in verse 1, in chapter 1, he says, if ye be risen, then do something, right? So this is sort of rhetorical in nature. When he says if, he's not asking, are you saved? He's presuming you already are. He's making the statement, if this is true of you, it's either true or it's not, right? Either you are saved or you're not saved. And if you are saved, he says, if you are saved, because this is what he has done. In the first two chapters of the book of Colossians, what Paul was doing was he was laying out, he was giving this great example, explanation of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Because, see, there was an error growing in the church. There was an error that was coming about, that was springing up in the church at Colossae. Paul had never been to Colossae. He had never visited there. He had never spent any time there. He heard what was going on from their pastor, who had traveled to Rome himself. They met each other, he laid out what was happening in his church in Colossae. And Paul was grieved over what he had heard. And he says, I have to warn the people. And let me explain the truth. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. See, there was an error that was growing in this church. And that error is still happening today. That error is swallowing up churches. It's swallowing up Christians in droves today. It's happening even today. He says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. There is an error that has been taking place all the way back from the time of Colossae. Even today, in our churches all across the world, we are under assault. And unfortunately, we are allowing things to happen to us and sometimes even embracing this. He says philosophy first. He says, don't let anybody spoil you with philosophy. Now, I want to make sure you understand. Philosophy, if you were to look up the definition of the word philosophy, basically it would say a study of knowledge. Well, that sounds like a good thing, right? Studying knowledge. I mean, you want to know. In fact, that's a biblical position. Right? You have to study to know, right? You have to study the Bible. So he's not talking about studying. He's not talking about knowledge itself. What he is actually talking about, this philosophy he's warning them about, he's talking about a doctrine that is irreconcilable with Christ, or speculations that are irreconcilable with Christ. You know what? There is happening in the churches even today where doctrines have crept into the church, or teachings. I don't want to call them doctrines, because doctrine is good. Doctrine is God. But teachings don't always align themselves with the doctrine of Christ. But there are these teachings, these doctrines that have infected the church in such a way as we don't realize that we are being conned into believing something about Christ that is not true. And we have let that happen to us too often, too many times. He says, vain deceit. Well, you know, deceit, that's pretty straightforward, right? Just anything that is a lie, anything that is not of the truth, anything that resists facts. And so we allow that into our churches too, and we live the lie too often, too many times. We allow the Word of God to be pushed aside for these deceitful things that are being said about Christ. We gravitate to them, and then these traditions of men. There's nothing wrong with tradition, but when we take tradition and we start letting tradition to decide whether it's biblical or not, then we have gone too far. Okay, so these, all of these things, philosophy, vain deceit, traditions that he talks about in Colossians 2:8, they are part and parcel with the world system. And we have allowed ourselves to be absorbed by it, and unfortunately, we have absorbed it. We have taken it into ourselves. We have allowed false teaching to define our doctrine instead of letting the Bible define our doctrine, define our teaching, define what we're supposed to be. To start with, in the first chapter of Colossians, what Paul does is he wants to lay out very clearly, this is the doctrine of the truth. He gives seven things. I'm just going to go through them real quickly. I'm not going to look at the verses. I'm going to get to a conclusion portion of it here. But he gives us seven truths about Christ that you need to grab a hold of. All right. So the first one is this. He's talking about Jesus Christ as the visible form of the invisible God. He is the visible form of the invisible God. I don't know if you ever think about Jesus Christ as being the visible form of the invisible God. He said, no man has seen God at any time. But if you looked at Christ, you would see God. When you're talking about Christ, you're talking about God. When you're experiencing Christ, you're experiencing God. He says Jesus Christ is the heir of all creation. Everything belongs to him. Everything is his. And not only that, he created all things, it says in the first chapter of Colossians. He created all things. He says that Christ existed before creation, meaning that he is eternal. You know, there's teachings out there, and we could even call them mainline churches or mainstream churches that teach that Christ was a created being. Right? No, come on. So Paul is saying that philosophy, that vain deceit, that's hurting you. You need to know what the truth is. He talks about how everything consists because of Christ. It is Christ that holds things together. If Christ didn't exist, there would be nothing to hold anybody together, hold the universe together. Everything consists because of Jesus Christ. He says that Jesus Christ is the head of the body. Right? So our church, even just local church here at Heartland Baptist Fellowship, this is under the headship of Jesus Christ. When we reject what happens in our church, or when we want to get into disputes about things, we don't lose sight of the fact that Christ is our head. We need to focus on those things. And the last thing he says in chapter 1, is that he is the firstborn from the dead. And he summarizes all these great truths in chapter 1 and verse 18. Look at that. Chapter 1 and verse 18. He says this, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." That's an incredible statement. I love that word, the preeminence of Christ, the firstness of Christ. Everything about Jesus Christ is he is first. He was before everything, so he's first. He made everything, so he's first. He is in charge of everything, so he is first. He is the firstborn from the dead, so he is first. Everything is about Jesus Christ. He is first. He is preeminent. And what he's warning the church at Colossae about, and what we need to be warned about all the time, is that we are not first. How many times, though, do we want to live our life like we are the first and he is the second, or third, or fourth, or fifth, depending on what order you might put priority on things? He is preeminent. There is nobody else that's preeminent. There is no thing that is preeminent above or in place of Jesus Christ. How great can that be? If you're saved today, you're saved by the preeminence of Christ. He went before you. He died for you. He was the first. And you don't have to worry anything now. And so, this statement that Paul makes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, it's rhetorical. See, he's not saying, if you be risen. What he's actually saying is, because you are risen. Because you are risen. And so, he just finished telling us, we didn't really talk much about chapter 2, but look at chapter 2, verse 11. So he gives us the doctrine in chapter 1. He lays out all this beautiful doctrine for us and gives us an explanation that will protect us from philosophy and vain deceit and traditions of men. When we have this, when we get this down, when we put that first, when we put the preeminence of Christ first over philosophy, when we put preeminence of Christ first over vain things, vain deceit, when we put the preeminence of Christ over our traditions, all of that works out. And then he gets into chapter 2 and he tells us, hey, it's because of that that you can make these claims about yourself. He says in verse 11 of chapter 2, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead." He says, what Paul is saying in chapter 3 is, because you are risen, there are two things you must do. There are two things you must do. Now, maybe in your own heart, maybe in your own life, maybe in your own situation, maybe there is still an if question that you need to get settled. Maybe you aren't able to say, I am saved. Maybe you need to work that out with God and say, God, am I saved? Or how can I be saved? And we'll take care of that at the end of the service. But because you are saved, assuming right now that you are, because you are saved, he says there are two things you must do. And continuing in verse chapter 3, verse 1, the second part of that verse. "If ye then be risen with Christ," because you're risen, "seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Because you are risen, there are some things that you need to do. You need to seek what is in heaven. You need to seek after what's up there. And Paul points us to the most important thing out there. The first, the preeminent thing in heaven is Christ. He says at the end of the verse that Christ sitteth in heaven. See, he is at the right hand of the Father, right? He is seated there in the presence of holiness and righteousness. Now, I know we're supposed to have our heart set on things above, but really what we have to do is that's a short-sighted part of it. That's the short list of it. What we need to do is seek after. So you need to know what is in heaven. You need to go after it and desire it. So he says that Christ is in heaven. That's the first thing. Christ is in heaven. So we need to seek Christ first. Now, I'm not talking about seeking Him for salvation. I'm talking about seeking Him for example and for guidance and for direction. So He's already risen. We know He's risen. And now Paul is telling, he's making it very easy. So many times we say, well, I don't know where Christ is. I don't know what Christ is doing. Well, He gives you right now where He's at. He is in heaven. You just need to turn your focus on heaven, put your focus in heaven, put your life in heaven, go after what's in heaven, because that's where Christ is at. He is at the right side of the Father in the presence of holiness and righteousness. So here, look at Hebrews chapter 10, because I don't know if maybe we don't really think too much about what this actually means, that Christ is in heaven. That Christ is there in heaven. Because a lot of times, this is what we do. We'll say to somebody, I know where Christ is. Christ is in my heart. I take Christ with me. He's in my heart. And I get what that means, and there's nothing wrong with that, because when you got saved, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, it says that you were sealed at the moment of your belief, at the time that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, right? And Jesus Christ, He saved you. The Holy Spirit of God entered in you and sealed you and brought you to life, brought you back to spiritual life. And so that's true that Jesus Christ is in your heart. You carry Him with you. But that's not where Jesus Christ is actually at. Where He's at is in heaven. Because that's what the Bible actually says. He's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. He says this. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He sat down at the right hand of God. So he entered into the temple in heaven, not the tabernacle that was built for wandering in the wilderness, not the temple that was built in the city of Jerusalem, but in that eternal temple at the throne of God. He entered into the tabernacle, into that throne, and he made that sacrifice on the throne. He shed His blood on the mercy seat in the throne of God, and then He sat down there. He did it one time. That is where Jesus Christ is at. And in chapter 12, verse 2, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, He says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is what? He is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So He's seated on the throne. He is there in the heavenlies. We need to seek after Him. How do you do that? You need to enter into the heavenlies too, on a daily basis, a regular basis, consistently. Your life needs to be in heaven. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, hey, you are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, you're already there, technically. Eternally, you're already there. So why do we live like we're in the world when we're actually there? All right, that's a whole other point. But let's just look at this for just a minute. He's seated at the throne. But you know what it says in Hebrews chapter 1? Look back over Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, majesty, that's an interesting word. We talk about kings and queens and people in authority, and we call them Your Majesty, right? We address them as a title. This is not a title. He didn't sit down next to a title. He sat down to God, next to God. Majesty is that simple. It simply means magnificence, splendor. It means greatness and brightness. And when Jesus Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice for our sin, when He gave His life for you, He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus sat down next to God. He didn't sit down next to God, His majesty. He sat down next to the majesty of God. That was a sight that we will see as well if you be risen with Christ. We're going to see that. You know, when we enter into heaven, Romans chapter, I think it's chapter 4, just describes what John sees when he goes into the heavenlies, right? When he's called up yonder, when he goes up into the heaven, into the heavenly places, he describes all of this scenery. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see the majesty, the glory, the brightness, the splendor of God. And we're going to be in the presence, not in the presence of His majesty, but in the presence of majesty, the majestic nature of who God actually really is. That's what we need to seek after. That's what we need to, our life needs to be about seeking after who God is and where He is and what He's doing up there. The second thing we need to seek, we seek after Christ, but we need to seek after being preoccupied with Christ. We are not, many times, preoccupied with Christ. We spend more time focusing on other things because Christ isn't preeminent in our life. But Paul is trying to warn the church at Colossae, He is preeminent, and you need to make Him preeminent because that is the protection that you have against things like philosophy, vain deceit, traditions of men. Okay, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is writing here in 2 Corinthians 12, and he's talking about himself, about a situation that he has going on in his own life, right? It's referred to as a thorn in the flesh that's spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. Let's just read verse 7. We'll just start up there. He says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure, unless I become preeminent in my own life," that's what Paul is saying, "lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." See, God is telling Paul, hey, don't get so high and mighty about how much you think you know about me. Right? Don't get so preeminent in your own life. Because He's preeminent, and only one person can be preeminent. Okay, so he goes on. He says, "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it should depart from me." So he's praying. He says, "God, take this away from me." But God said, in verse 9, He said unto me, God speaking to Paul, He says, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore," Paul says, "will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." What he recognizes is he needs to quit being so preoccupied with the thorn that was in his life and focus on Christ. We need to start focusing more on Christ. Because if we take our eyes off of Christ, what are we putting our eyes on? Philosophies, vain deceit, and traditions of men. There's no other way around it. If we don't look at Christ, if we're not preoccupied with Christ, we're preoccupied with something else. And Paul is just telling the church, be preoccupied with Christ. And then in the third thing he says to seek after, or we should be seeking after, is to be patterned after Christ. We need to be patterned after Christ. He's not telling us to be like a Buddhist, for example. And the whole idea of Buddhism, because this is part of a larger message. I didn't get to speak in real life class. I wanted to share all this because I just came back from Cambodia just a couple weeks ago, and Buddhism is a big part of the culture in Cambodia. And so Buddhism wants you to disconnect from everything, no emotion, no expression, no feeling, no nothing. Basically, you just become an empty shell. But it's all about what you accomplish. It's about what you get. It's about what you do. It's about you being preeminent. But Paul is not telling us to do that. We need to be so preoccupied with heaven that it governs our earthly responses. If we are preoccupied with what's going on in heaven and what is happening in heaven and who is in heaven and who's going to go to heaven and what heaven's going to look like and what do I do while I'm in heaven, if we're preoccupied with those kind of things, our life will be a pattern like Christ. We need to be preoccupied with the one who is in heaven instead of being preoccupied with what is on earth. So So we're seated in heavenly places. And I mentioned that already. But Ephesians chapter 3 reminds us that those in heavenly places exist. What is in heavenly places is because of the power of God and the manifold wisdom of God. And we need to focus on God's power and God's wisdom. We need to be addressing that. We need to be thinking about that. Ephesians 3:10 goes on to tell us that these should be known, right? These two things. We should be so preoccupied, but too many times we're too preoccupied with earthly power and earthly wisdom and the knowledge of men and the knowledge of the traditions of men and so on. And we need to get away from that. And then the fourth thing that we need to be seeking after, what we need to be seeking after, Ephesians chapter 5. You know, Ephesians 5, verse 25, it tells us that Jesus Christ loved the church so much that he did what? He gave himself for it, right? He gave himself for the church. That was what he did. And so we need to seek to love the church like Christ. We need to love the church. That means the whole church, but it also means the local church. We need to have a love for the church. Have we lost our love for the church? He's the head of the church. We already established that. He's the head of the body. If you don't love the church, you're kind of saying you don't love God. They're not separate things, which is what we like to do. We like to parcel out everything. Okay, here's God, here's heaven, here's Jesus Christ, here's my salvation, here's my life. And never the two shall meet. That's kind of how we do it. But we need to stop. We need to love the church like Christ loved the church. Paul had the same passion for the church that Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ paid the ultimate penalty, right? He sacrificed himself on the cross. He gave his life for the church because he loved it so much. Think about Paul for just a minute. What did Paul do? Paul gave himself, right? He allowed himself to be beaten, scourged. He allowed himself to be stoned. He allowed himself to be imprisoned. He allowed himself to be ridiculed, rejected, and chased out of town. Several places, we don't have time to turn there, several places Paul talks about the difficulty of his life as a believer when all he wanted to do was communicate the truth, right? Look over at Colossians chapter 2. In verse 1, because as I said earlier, he's not been to the church. He hadn't been there before. He hadn't met these people face to face. But this is how Paul felt about this church. We'll read down verses 1 through 5. Let me get over to my page. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea." Now, Laodicea is another town not too far from Colossae. He was concerned about both the church at Colossae and the church at Laodicea at the same time. Laodicea is one of those churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, right? So he's concerned about what's happening in these churches here. And he says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith." And we could just camp out on that forever. This is how he felt about a church that he had never met. He had never seen these people face to face, but he desired them. He had a care for them. He was concerned about them. He loved the church so much that he was in great conflict over what they were being what they were being presented with, philosophy, vain deceit, traditions of men. He loved the church so much. He was extremely concerned about their spiritual growth and their welfare. He wanted their hearts to be comforted. He wanted them to be knit together in love. What he did not want for them to happen, he did not want them to be divided, he did not want them to be distanced, and he did not want them to be disheartened. How many times do we come into this church, we come before the throne of God, we come to God in prayer, and we're divided, or maybe we're distanced from Him, or we're disenchanted, or we're disheartened. How many times do we approach God in that way? This is what Paul was concerned about. How many times do you see somebody, maybe a family member, maybe somebody sitting in the room next to you right now, and you know that they're disenchanted with things, you know that they're distanced from God, do you care enough about them to do something about it? That's what Paul did. Paul wrote a letter. He said, hey, I care enough about you. I'm grieving over the possibility of you not seeing Christ as preeminent. Sadly, we too often let the philosophy and the traditions of men disconnect us from the love that flows from Christ to us. We don't realize that He loves us and He's never stopped loving us. Well, you know, we kind of pull away, right? We kind of disconnect from God. We distance ourselves from Him because we have taken our focus off of His preeminence. And so it's a sad thing. It's a sad thing that that happens. And so he says, you need to seek certain things. But then he says in verse 2, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, because he's not done yet, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Okay, so number one, to seek. Number two, to set. If ye be risen, because you are risen, you have to, you should, you must. This is the plea that God is giving to you. Seek and set. It's not volleyball. Seek and set. Set your affections on high, on things above. You see, you really can't seek after. You really cannot seek after that which is above, that which is in heaven, if you do not set your mind to be there. You have to set in your mind, I am going to go to heaven. When you pray, for example, are you praying to the tabletop that you're sitting at? Or do you project yourself and do you see yourself in heaven? Hey, I'm going to the throne of God. That's what the Bible says, right? That we can come boldly before God. Do we come boldly before Him, or do we just kind of pray to the tabletop with our head down? How do we approach God? Where's our mind at? Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says that we need to renew our mind. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2 says that we should be of one mind. We should have the same mind as Christ. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. You need to have the same mind as Christ. You need to set yourself to be that way, though. This is a decision that you have to make. If you're saved, then this is what you need to do. Set your mind. So, our conversation, our behavior, must be today what it is when we get to heaven. You're already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, I don't know if you ever think about yourself, okay, what do I look like when I'm in heaven? How am I behaving right now in heaven? What does God see of me? Because, you know, like I'm right there, right? I mean, I'm in heaven with God. And He's kind of looking over at you. What's He see? Does He see you seeking and setting your mind on Christ? Or does He see you set your mind on other things? Where is your mind? Where are you preoccupied with? What things are taking your focus away from God? So, setting our mind to that which is above, it guides our activities on earth. How you use your mind, what you dwell on, what you put your mind to, what you think about, what you focus about, is where you're going to behave. The greatest and the simplest tool for sin avoidance is to think on Christ. Because as soon as you start thinking on that thing, it becomes sin. You just test yourself. When your mind starts to wander and you start to, you know, lust after, wish for, desire something that is not in the heavens, just immediately think, oh, what is God thinking about this right now? tell you what, it takes your focus off of that. It takes your focus off of who God, or off of that earthly thing, puts it in heaven where it needs to be, and it will protect you from sin. That's the easiest way to protect yourself from sin. And I know we have all kinds of tools. You know, we have accountability partners, and we have things like Covenant Eyes for people who are involved in pornography online, because it's so easy to get to, right? And so, you know what, if you just think, instead of turning on that computer, I'm going to turn on my Bible, I guarantee you, you won't be sinning. So we need to set our affections on things above. Matthew chapter 6. Look over at Matthew chapter 6. And you're all familiar with the verse in verse 21 where it says, "For where your treasure is, there is your heart also." But look at what he says here. Matthew chapter 6 and the first few verses ahead of that. Starting in verse 19. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So Matthew is speaking about the intentionally putting our heart in heaven instead of ignoring it as though it is some distant thing. Heaven is not a distant thing. Heaven is your destination. Literally, what we need to do is we need to shove our heart into heaven. We need to shove it up there. We need to plant it there. We need to put our heart in heaven so it's there every single day, every single moment. But many times we don't. We choose to not do that. Romans chapter 12 says, as I already mentioned earlier, we need to renew our mind and transform it. And the way we do that is the direction that we're going. And the only way that this can be done is to dwell on the Word, which is how he concludes. That's what Paul concludes with in chapter 3 of Colossians. Look at what he says at the end of chapter 3. Not the very last verse, but in verse 16. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And then he goes on, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." So we need to dwell on the word, because the word resides in heaven. When you get into the Bible, when you read the Bible, you need to realize that the Word is in heaven. Jesus Christ is the Word. He is in heaven. And when you're reading the Word, you're reading heavenly words. You're not just reading, I got to do my daily reading before I go to work. It's not a dreary thing. When you open up the Bible, it's just the same thing as you entering into the throne of with thanksgiving and praise, right? You're going into the throne of God, and you're studying His Word, and you're reading His Word, and you're seeing what God has to say to you. And so we need to set our affection on things above. We need to set our mind on what guides us. And then we need to set our heart to love Jesus Christ. Now, we know the Great Commission. We know what it is, right? In Matthew chapter 28, it says, "Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Ghost." All right, but what about the Great Commandment? We don't talk as much about the Great Commandment. I know you know it, but we don't talk much about it. Look at Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. He says this in Mark chapter 12, verse 30 and 31. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." Okay, basically, simple this, put it this way. Love God, love others. If you're loving God, you will love other people. You want to know how much you love God? Look at how much you love people. You know how, I know, those people just irritate me. I just can't stand them. Who do they think they are? They're causing me pain or problem or discomfort or whatever. I don't like them. God loves them. You love God, God loves them, we love them. Because that's an important part of what we are supposed to be about here. So we set our affections on God. We love God. We set our heart to desire the same thing that God desires. You know, in Mark chapter 11, verse 24, it says that when you pray believing, God gives you the desires of your heart, right? In Psalm chapter 37, God says that He gives you the desires of your heart. Well, you know, too many times you think, well, I desire the new boat, I desire the bigger house, I desire the better job. That's not what He's talking about. Let me give you five things that you should desire that come right out of the Scripture. Romans chapter 10, look over here. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, this is the first thing that we all should desire. Paul said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now, what Paul is saying is he's specifically talking about Israel, but what he's saying is, I desire the lost to be saved. That ought to be one of our desires, right? That ought to be the first desire that we should desire, and the only way that we can make that happen is if we love people. So we need to desire that the lost be saved. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 13. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory." You know what? We need to desire not to faint in tribulation. But too many times we let tribulation overwhelm us. I won't mention his name, but a dear brother in Christ is a member of this church, going through a terrible time in his life right now, medically speaking. I know many people have, but it's so easy for letting medical things burden you down, weigh you down, tribulation, and we don't desire to stay faithful. But he has not fainted. This man that I'm talking about, he is not fainting. He is the example of the believer. What a tremendous testimony he has. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. The third thing that we should desire, he says in verse 3, chapter 3, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in..." Is that right? Sorry, that is not the right verse. But let me just tell you what I'm looking at here. We desire to be in heaven. We should desire to be in heaven. We should desire, not only should we desire the lost to be saved and that we faint not in tribulation, that we desire to be in heaven, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is a verse that tells us that if a man desire the office of a bishop, he what? He desireth a good thing, a good work. You know what? We should desire to serve God at the highest levels possible. We should desire that, but too often it's so easy to say, well, somebody else can do that. You know, I don't have time for that. I don't want to do that. I'm too nervous about doing that. I could never give a devotion. We should serve God. We should desire to serve God at the highest levels possible. And then lastly is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, 6 says that we should desire a heavenly city to dwell in. So these are the desires that God gives us in His Word, just in the New Testament. These five things, that's what we should desire. That's what we should go after. Okay, so let me just give you the reason in verses 3 and 4, Colossians 3 and 4. Because there's a reason for this that we can't look, you know, because people will say, well, why should I set my affections on thing above? Why should I seek after what's in heaven? Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. He says this, "For ye are dead." Wow, you're dead. "You're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Verse 3 says you're dead. That's why this is supposed to be the way it is. You're dead. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul says, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." So he's dead, but he's alive. Isn't that awesome? That's the weird thing about the Christian faith. You're dead, but you're alive. You're a dead man walking, but you're... You know, you ever think about why there's so many things on TV about dead men walking? Because they're trying to change what you view as what that means. They want to take away from all of that. There are preachers today that will tell you, who will steer you wrong. They will sell you on such nonsense as you can have your best life now. No, you can't have your best life now. Your best life is in heaven. And when we get to heaven, it'll be the best life. But you're dead. We can't lose sight of that. You're dead. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So because you are in Christ, you belong to Christ. Yet so many times we live so much like Christ belongs to us. We use Christ as a means to an end instead of Him being the end of our means. We need to change our perspective on things because you are dead and you are in Christ. You're dead to sin, but you're alive in Christ. And when we seek after that which is above, we will naturally set our affections on things on the that are above. But there must also be a motivation that turns your attention towards heaven. And this is what he says in verse 4. He says that Christ is coming back. He says he will appear again. That is such an awesome promise. Christ is coming back. That ought to make everybody stand up and shout for joy, but it's just like, oh, okay. Christ is coming back. I got one amen. I shouldn't say it. Because I know we have a quiet church, actually. So here's the thing. If Christ is coming back for you, that ought to make you rejoice. It also ought to motivate you. Because if He's coming back for you, He's coming back for everybody else who is risen with Him. But there are a lot of people out there that are not risen with Him yet. And that motivation ought to do something, ought to tell us that we need to do something. So if we really believe that He's coming back again, why do we seek vainglory? And why do we set our affection on the biggest toys? Why do we do that? What is the most precious thing that when He returns, it's not our possessions, it's who's been purchased. And God needs you to go out and tell other people about that love as well. So let me just say this. We'll just wrap up here. If you are risen with Christ, that means that because you are risen, you're going to heaven. But what if you're not? What if you can't say, I am risen? What if the if isn't because in your life? What do you need to do? We need to address that. What if you don't know, though, how to seek that which is above? We have an answer for that, too. If you don't know how to seek that which is above, you don't know how to set your affections on things above, we have an answer for that, too. It's called discipleship. We'll help you learn how to put your heart and put your mind in heaven where it ought to be and focus on what needs to be done. So let's just take a moment here. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer, and let's just thank the Lord that you are risen. Let's just thank the Lord that you have been seated in heavenly places. And for those that maybe aren't, let's just give them a moment to really contemplate what happens if they're not risen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for Paul's challenge to us.